We certainly want to express our appreciation for your presence today. Apparently not everybody got the word out that I was preaching this morning, and so you're here. And those who heard may not be here. But anyhow, we're all here, so we will proceed with the best effort that we can put forth at this time. I hope and trust that Monty's eyes will come around and that the surgery he had this past week will serve a very worthwhile purpose. We're praying for that anyway. Some of you who are historical buffs, who do a lot of reading in history, maybe you've taught history, I don't know, in high school or in grammar school or whenever or wherever. But it happened in 1901. One of our great American presidents, William McKinley, was assassinated by an assassin. And Dr. Mann was the attending physician. And he reported that among McKinley's last words were, "Nearer, my God, to thee, even though it be a cross, has been my constant prayer." And so on the afternoon of September the 13th, 1901, after 5 minutes of silence across the nation, bands in Union and Madison Squares in New York City played the hymn in honor of the fallen president. It was also played at a memorial service for him in Westminster Abbey, London, England. Of course, probably most of us are familiar with the fact that it is said to have been played by the band on the Titanic as it fell beneath the waters of the North Atlantic. But be that as it may, it appears in our hymnal, and it is based upon a very specific, worthwhile, fundamental principle of God's relationship with mankind and man's relationship with God. And we want to talk about it for a moment this morning under the heading, "Nearer, my God, to thee." In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, the writer said, "For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." We're going to talk about that hope that causes us to draw near to God. In Psalms 119, which Aaron read a moment ago in verse 151, the writer said, "Yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true." In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, the prophet said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, called on him while he is near." The fact is that God is not near for some of us. For some of us have allowed our sins to separate between us and God. And so the prophet wrote in Isaiah chapter 59, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil." The point of the text, of course, is that God is not near because of the sins that we have committed. And there are certain questions that come up immediately when we talk about the possibility of this subject, "Nearer, my God, to thee." Such questions as, for example, have you ever felt that God wasn't home as you sought for him? Have you ever sensed that you could not get any closer to God even if you wanted to? I'm sure of that. Have you ever been forsaken by others and you were not even sure that God was near at hand? Have you sought God and found him not? These are questions of concern, questions that you would like to have answers to, questions that arouse the imagination and the inquisitive nature of man. I'd like to look at several principles involved in this great teaching of the Bible. In the first place, I think we can establish the fact that our God is a God at hand. In Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, the prophet said, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" It seems to me that Jeremiah is saying that God is everywhere. God is near and God is far. And we're somewhere involved in that mesh of things in relationship to where God might be. Paul declared in his speech on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 27, "God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Alan Webster, in his little booklet entitled "Where the Omnipresent God Isn't," wrote these words: "God is everywhere. He is in heaven and on earth. He is on the throne and upon his footstool. He is at the North Pole and the South Pole and all around the equator. He is at the top of Everest and at the bottom of the Marianas Trench. He roams the Serengeti Plains, meanders up the Shenandoah Valley, and traverses the ice crevices of the Himalaya. He walks in Red Square, Tiananmen Square, and Times Square. He is on the outback in the Sahara and the crowded streets of London and Bangladesh." Now, you may want to read the rest of that little booklet. It's on our rack in the foyer. I would suggest you get it, read it, and pass it on to others. It's entitled "Where the Omnipresent God Isn't" by Alan Webster. And get ready, Monty, to order a good supply of those booklets. That was a very good one. And I couldn't lay it down until I'd finished reading it. And then I wanted to make that quotation from it. And so God makes himself available. He says to mankind, "Here am I. Come." Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. He said, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. But of course, mankind, unwilling to open the door, has lost many blessings due to his stubborn will. We have missed his visit and did not know it. That's the paradox of our faith. It says to us that our Lord is near us and yet he's away from us. Jeff Walling, in his book entitled "Until I Return," wrote these words: "From the instant we are born again until the moment we leave this world, we exist in an in-between time, a no man's land of waiting to be with the one we adore. We've said goodbye to a life of human aims, but not yet have said hello to eternity in a divine place. Yes, Christ's presence may be real enough to the heart, but our eyes long to see him." And so staying near to Jesus and to the Father Almighty is a complex relationship and understanding. Physically, we will be like Thomas. We want to see and we want to touch. But we can't, because He's not here in that form. And so our spirit reaches out, crying for His presence, of course, but understanding that only in a spirit mode. And so the question arises then, how do we stay near to Him and live a life of faith? Revealed in His talk with the disciples that Passover night in the city of Jerusalem prior to His crucifixion were words of encouragement. He in essence said to those 12 men that night, "Don't fear. Be courageous. Stay close. Heed my call. Trust me." If you'll take the time in the book of John to read the conversation that's recorded there, in part at least, between Jesus and His disciples, you will see those words of encouragement jumping out at you. And so we stay near to Him, and we enjoy all the blessings of His presence. But how do we do that? How is it possible, when we can't see Him with our eyes or touch Him with our hands? In Psalm 73, David makes an unusual conclusion. He said, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory." Now, he said that in the last part of that chapter, chapter 73. You see, King David was an honest guy, although sometimes his actions were quite severe. But he knew where God was, and he knew, most of the time at least, where he was. He had to be reminded by the prophets and the other counselors that stayed nearby him. But earlier in that chapter, verses 16 and 17, he said this, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." Who were the they? Of whom was he concerned? Well, if you go back to the first part of the chapter and begin reading, you will discover that David's question before God was, "Why have you allowed the wicked to prosper, to benefit, and the righteous to go hungry, to go without, and to be lost?" David pondered that dilemma. Didn't understand it, as we don't understand it today. But he found the answer to the problem by staying in the presence of God in worship. And that's what verse 23 and 24 tell us. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. And I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." It's interesting to know that we reach out for answers to these questions that are supreme in our hearts and minds, and know full well that the answer lies in worship. The answers lie in worship. And yet, we will find every conceivable reason, or excuse, I should say, to not be found in worship on Sunday morning. David found the answer to his problem by staying in the presence of God in worship. And we need to do the same. In Psalms 145 and verse 18, the psalmist said, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." But unfortunately, not all worship is acceptable to God. I was talking with a fellow minister this past week, and he said, "You know, Cletus, the problem today in Christianity in the United States is that the attendees, the worshipers, want to be excited. They want to move around, Charlie. They want to dance. And that's one reason why the band has been introduced. Not the piano, but the band." The little country church that I grew up in Streetsboro, Ohio, was as conservative as you could possibly be in 1934. It wasn't long until modern age came around. That little church has a band. And the people are moving about, doing whatever they do in worship. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst." I wonder sometimes if we would do the things we do if we fully understood the fact that Jesus' presence is here. He's in our midst today. Calvin Miller wrote in his book entitled Into the Depths of God, and he wrote these words. Listen to him. "We cannot possibly flatter the Almighty by hurrying into His presence, flinging a song and a prayer at Him, and hurrying out of church back into our hassled lifestyles." You see, God is never flattered by our sanctified exhaustion. Interesting. And He isn't. God is not interested in our schedule of things to do. Sometimes we've gone to worship as a spiritual handicap. We ought to have one of those stickers, one of those signs that excuses us. I've got one in my car. Somebody said, "Maybe you ought to take it into church with you." I'd rather not. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about a handicap in going to worship. He said, "If you're on your way to worship and you discover that you have aught against your brother or he has aught against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Interesting. We're talking about being near to God and to Jesus in worship. Secondly, this morning, we stay near to God through the hope we have in Christ Jesus. On Wednesday night, we men have been studying from the book of Hebrews. And a certain passage in chapter 7 caught our attention this past Wednesday night. And that passage reads, "For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." A better hope by which we draw near to God. What is that hope? It is a chief characteristic of the Hebrew letter. But what is it? Chapter 3, verse 6. The writer said, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which We boast. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Hebrews 10 verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You see, the peace found in Jesus when we draw near to God is not possessed by those who have not been justified by faith. For faith cleanses us of all our sins when we obey Christ in baptism. Only those who have been cleansed are freed from sin and evil conscience, and with confidence they have as they approach the throne of grace. We draw near to God through hope in Jesus Christ. But also, we draw near to God through life's experiences. Many of you have gone, perhaps we might say, through terrible, horrible, excruciating, painful times. But you've mustered through it. And life and its experiences draw us closer to God at that point in time. Paul talked about that when he wrote to Timothy in chapter 4 of the second letter. He said, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And then he went on and he made this statement to Timothy. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, because of the happenings of life, because of the challenges that we face on a daily basis, because of those experiences that God allows to happen to us, we draw near to Him. And so, the song was written, Nearer, My God, to Thee. Nearer to Thee, e'en though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, Nearer, My God, to Thee. Though like the wanderer, the sun goes down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone. Yet in my dreams, I'd be nearer my God. If we can help you in any way to come nearer to God, we offer you that opportunity and that service right now, as we stand and as we sing.